We're going to Daniel chapter 9 this morning. To learn about some things that Daniel has to teach us about prayer, mainly. You will, I hope, remember that in the incident with the lion's den, the reason why Daniel ended up there was because of this thrice daily practice of going to God in prayer and facing Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem was a rubble heap at that point. And we read at the start of chapter 9 that Daniel, in verse 2, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. In other words, we have one of these really cool moments in Scripture when Scripture is talking about Scripture. That is, Daniel is reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And just as we started with Jeremiah, the opening sermon to this series, when Bill preached about how Daniel is living out his obedience to Jeremiah 29:7, seeking the peace of the city. Now, as we actually near the end of the exile, Daniel is supplied with hope by the very same prophet, and I think in the very same chapter. Why hope? Because, I want you to notice, the covenant name of God, that is Yahweh, is used here for the first time in the book of Daniel. First time in the book of Daniel. So far it's been Adonai. But as Daniel is reading Jeremiah, he reads there of God's justice, God's mercy, most importantly, God's covenant promises. And it compels Daniel to recall the covenant name given to Moses. And he lifts up his prayer to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And what he understands from Jeremiah, we're told in verse 3, that this exile into Babylon is from God's hand, make no mistake. But it's also temporary. It has a very specific time limit on it. In fact, 70 years. Where did he get that number from? How did he know that? Well, there are two texts in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25:12, where we read about this 70-year period. And God says, then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares Yahweh, making the land an everlasting waste. Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And what does he say right after that? Some very familiar words. I'll bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh. Plans for wholeness, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So imagine Daniel in Babylon reading this and being supplied with that very hope. And what he understands, he takes from Jeremiah, he takes from the prophecy, and what triggered this interest for Daniel, the interest to go to Jeremiah, very likely the death of Belshazzar at the hands of Darius. In other words, Babylon is under judgment. 70 years were not up yet, though. And so this provokes Daniel to pray, as we heard Robbie read. This prayer makes up 19 out of the 27 verses in this chapter. That's about 70% of the chapter for you math majors. And Daniel's prayer begins, he begins by saying that he made confession. Okay? I prayed to Yahweh my God, verse 4, and made confession. So notice something. Daniel says, I prayed. Daniel is the one doing the praying. Okay? No surprises there, I hope. The prayer is not only a confession, but the confession of sin does make up the majority of the prayer. What we see a whole lot of as well is declarations of God's greatness, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. with those who love him and keep his commandments. It sounds like Daniel is familiar with Deuteronomy. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. That's verse 7. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Verse 9, God is the one who brought his people out of Egypt, we read about in verse 15. So this is Daniel also reflecting on what God has done in the past. The one who brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And then in verse 15, that bringing out of Egypt, don't miss this, is when God made a name for himself. That God, by his own unconditional decision and love for Israel, not because of anything they'd done, bound himself to them and said, you are my people and I'm your God. That's what we see in the deliverance from the Red Sea and in plenty of other places in Scripture. God's greatness and faithfulness then serves as a contrast for Israel's unfaithfulness. Verse 7, that God is righteous, but Daniel says, to Israel belongs open shame. Why is it open shame? Because everybody knows that this was the nation that made the covenant with Yahweh, and now where are they? So open shame to them, because I think it's safe to say from what the text gives us that not only does Israel know why they're in Babylon, but so do the Babylonians. That is the belief within Israel's community, we're here because we broke God's law. To him belong mercy and forgiveness, verses 9 and 10, but Israel has rebelled. And so the character of God then, in contrast to the sin of Israel, is what provokes Daniel to pray. And in verse 16, we read statements like, let your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Now think about that. Remember, there was no Jerusalem. Daniel's facing that direction most likely, as was his habit. But Daniel's praying, turn away your wrath, which can only mean God's wrath is still, if you will, present in and on Jerusalem. Make your face, verse 17, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 19, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. What I want you to notice here is that Daniel begins by saying, I pray. But you notice very quickly, we move into a first person plural, we, and forgive us, and we have sinned, and we are the ones who stand in need of forgiveness. Now, nobody else is in the room with Daniel, at least not that the text has told us, and yet Daniel can pray by himself, and yet he's praying in the plural. What's going on there? Daniel asks for forgiveness in verse 16 for our sins and the iniquity of our fathers. For our sins and the iniquity of our fathers. Contrast that with the response of Israel when Ezekiel calls them to repentance. Ezekiel saying, the reason why you're in exile is because of sin. Repent and turn. And in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, the people say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. In other words, this is not our fault. We didn't do this. We're here serving somebody else's sentence. Contrast that with Daniel. We have sinned. Daniel recognizes, first, at the very least, I'm a sinner and I live around a bunch of other sinners. But I think it's a lot more than that. He also recognizes I'm a sinner in part because I live in a community of sinners. That is, this is part of our history, and therefore it's part of my present. He says, I'm a sinner, and he's saying I'm a sinner, but also I come from a line of sinners. In other words, Daniel recognizes that his predicament, that is, not just where he is, but who he is, has a great deal to do with the actions and the practices and the failures of his ancestors. Now, if you're familiar with, in theological language, I'm talking about a concept called generational sin. And some people are really resistant to that idea, because the idea is that, well, wherever I am in life, isn't that simply where I happen to be, perhaps because of decisions that I've made? I would say, well, certainly the decisions you make in life do result in whatever happens, and that impacts you, no question. But if Daniel, let me put it this way, if Daniel, along with his forefathers, bears no sense of guilt for the exile, why is he still there? Well, because they haven't left yet. Okay, fine, flip the question around. Why is God still keeping him there? Why is he not left yet? Why is he still under judgment along with the rest of his people? Why, then, does he repent in the plural voice? When Ezekiel, some years later, 18:2, references this statement, it's not our fault we're being punished for what we didn't do, Daniel sees himself as an inheritor of a history. And that history, by the way, as he reads Jeremiah, comes along with glorious prophetic declarations of God's mercy, and it comes with grievous sin and idolatry. Now, I am not saying that you and I are forever condemned or enslaved to the sins of our forebears, the end, have a nice day. Because this is the power of the cross, right? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Right? So we have, because of Jesus, the promise that our God breaks curses. Now is it not remarkable that at no point in the prayer does Daniel mention the king of Babylon? Now maybe you're thinking, why? Why would that be significant? Why would we even anticipate Daniel mentioned the king of Babylon? Because wait a minute, isn't this his fault? Certainly the king was going to be judged by God. Jeremiah promised as much in Jeremiah 25:26. There's this long list of kings and rulers and nations that are going to be judged and are going to suffer under the wrath of God. The list begins with Jerusalem and ends with Babylon. But Daniel's not terribly concerned about that. Because Daniel knows that judgment always begins with the house of God. His primary concern is not that the king of Babylon gets his payback. Nor do we hear in the prayer any hint of complaint. Oh, this is all the king of Babylon's fault. The king of Babylon, him and all those other Democrats, right? Daniel understands that the political powers are not the ones bearing the primary blame for his circumstance. Do you see? Daniel says the problem's right here. Begins with me, begins with my heart, begins with the hearts of people around me. Problems in my community. And we've got to repent. And that got me thinking that when we talk, for instance, this phrase that gets used quite a lot, let's be honest. It sometimes gets used because we politicians don't know how else to put a period, a full stop at the end of their statement. They say, God bless America. Okay, no problems with that. I would simply ask that as Christians, we take some time to think, what are we asking for there? Are we asking that God will pour out the blessings of peace and prosperity? The blessings of just lawmaking, the blessings of protection and safety, the blessings of military power on a nation that, if we're honest, at the present time, pretty freely declares its hatred of God and His law. Right? I hope I'm not overextending myself there, but I think it is safe to say that In a culture and in a context and in a country that celebrates moral relativism, sexual sin, abortion, very, very cleverly justified hatred of our neighbors, and then casually mumbles, God bless America. I don't think that's going to work. Now, pause here. Daniel's not praying about America. Don't hear me say that. He's praying in light of specific covenant promises given to the covenant people. Okay? It would be a gross mishandling of the text, not to mention supremely arrogant and self-serving, to simply cut and paste this into our present context as though the USA is the chosen nation of the Lord. My point is that at this point in our history, we're much closer to Babylon, and more willingly so. So what do we mean when we say God bless America? Do we mean, as I kind of hope we do, God bless America with a repentant people? With forgiveness for our sin, we and our forefathers. Or even, God bless America, even perhaps with a crucible of difficulty that's going to open our eyes to who we really are and what we really need. And so don't be so foolish as to think, well, God might make other people suffer at certain times. He might make my neighbor suffer. He'll keep me out of that because I'm of the elect. God will keep the storms of trouble away from me because I'm obedient. Because I told the truth. Because I'm a good parent. Because I am just nice to people. Or whatever other means we can dream up of self-justification so that we can believe God owes us more than what he gave his son. This thought that says, I'm obedient, therefore that creates a barter negotiation system, okay, where God is required to keep pain out of my life. Tell that to Daniel, or Job, or the apostles, or the early church, whose faithfulness and suffering not only went hand in hand. Did you hear me? Whose faithfulness and suffering not only went hand in hand, but one was the cause of the other. They were suffering as a result, humanly speaking, of their faithfulness. The idea that if I'm obedient, then God will keep pain out of my life. Tell that to Andrew Brunson. Lord, have mercy. Now, by the same token, I have heard, some of you even have shared with me, why is it that at this time, we're sort of as a country, if you like, we're more sinful than we used to be. Okay? Now, there's a sense in which I agree with that. I can affirm it, in a sense in which I can't. But there are a couple of responses to it I want to go through with you real quick that I think fail to answer the question. So one response would be, you know what, you've just got rose-colored glasses on about the past, about the glory days. You're committed to this narrative of how great things used to be. Another response, well, you know, we got technology, we got social media, so that just makes you more aware of a lot of the evil that's going on that you didn't know about before. Or response number three, yeah, it really is worse, a lot worse than it used to be. All three have a little bit of truth and a little bit of falsehood, or are at best incomplete. The first response says, you're just in love with the glory days, you need to let that go. I would say, look, when you go from living in communities where nobody locks their door to communities where everybody's locking their door, and investing in really expensive security systems, that's not a rose-colored view of the past. That's realism concerning the present. The second response, technology just makes us all more aware of the evil going on. This is unquestionably true. But once again, what do you do with people who are recognizing real changes in their own neighborhoods and cities and states? You don't need social media to know that things are different on your street. Or response number three, things really have gotten worse, people are meaner, hatred runs deeper, and technology, while it does inform us, also enables us to be ever more creative in our evil acts. Human evil is only limited by imagination and resources, after all. So in an advanced age and in a developed high-tech world, the resources for our sin are legion. If you want to explain the current cultural predicament, may I simply direct you to Romans 1. It says as people are in rebellion more and more against God, there comes a point where God removes his restraining hand and essentially says, if that's what you want, fine. Now, I think Paul's conviction is that that is judgment, by the way. It's not so much that we're going to be judged, although I believe that. It's that God removing a hand of restraint and letting people have their sin is a kind of judgment. And so, what does Daniel's prayer have to do with all this? Well, Daniel's prayer gives us a template, I think, for how to respond. Sometimes you will hear well-meaning people say prayer is simply talking to God. And I would say yes and no. Prayer is talking to God. That's just not all it is. I speak to my parents' dog in a way I would never speak to God. But you intuitively know that, of course. So how does Daniel inform our understanding of our definition of prayer? Prayer is talking to God, yes. More specifically, prayer is offering up our desires to God. Our desires to see certain things happen, our desires that are sinful as well, offering those up to God in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies, the very thing you just heard in Daniel's prayer, the very thing you just heard in our pastoral prayer a moment ago. We offer up our desires. And you've heard, I'm sure, the Acts model for prayer, which I've found to be very helpful, involving adoration or invocation, confession as an honest recounting of history, individual and corporate. That's what we see Daniel doing. Confession of sin as a contrast to God's faithfulness. Now, I always want to encourage you and anyone else who hears me talk about things like this. When we confess sin, it's good to confess sin, not so good to dwell on sin. Okay? For every look you take at your sin, take 10 looks at Jesus, right? Because you're ultimately looking to him for your forgiveness, not the extent of tears that you cry, okay? And you plea for mercy for Jesus' sake so that you and I, as recipients of that mercy, can more loudly and joyfully and thankfully proclaim all that God has done and all that he is for us in Jesus. Let me put it to you like this. Films and TV shows are really, 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 really powerful mediums. I don't think I memorized enough reallys, okay? Do not undervalue the power of films and television. Films preach at you, okay? Just as God created the world and said it's good, film creates a world. Television creates a world, says it's very good, and invites you to come live in it. From front porches in Mayberry to coffee shops in Manhattan, to rolling hills of Middle Earth. Film and television invites us into a world and basically says, isn't it great here? Or it makes us wish we did. Either isn't this great, or isn't this how things ought to be? And so the movies we love tend to give us a template for what we think life is and what we think life ought to be. Does that impact the way you pray, you think? The way you think things are and the way you think things ought to be? You bet. That absolutely impacts your prayers. Prayer is an alignment of our desires with God's desires. And sometimes that desire in my heart is a movie plot that culminates in a rather specific ending. A really happy one for me. And so, in other words, prayer takes God's will, then, and makes it mine. It takes his holy name and makes it my desire that that name would be spread throughout all the earth. We call that hallowed be thy name. Well, let's format the request that way just for fun. It takes the reality that he's coming to establish a new heavens and a new earth and makes it my desire that his kingdom would indeed come. It takes his will that ensures that all things are working together for the good of those who love God, and it puts the words of my Savior on my lips, your will be done. And so part of another aspect of this is that it were meant to come before this God that Daniel's prayer gives to us, that Daniel's prayer reveals to us. That he is powerful, you notice, he can accomplish these things, he can keep the promises he makes. And just as a quick aside, I know I'm short on time, but just as a quick aside, sometimes you want to look at something like this and say, wait a minute, he read a prophecy that he knew was going to come true. He even had a timetable, and then he prayed about it? Why pray if he knew that God was in control? The Bible's answer to that question is, why wouldn't you? Okay? Because if you think about it the other way, if God's not in control, then why are you praying? Right? If God's already working as hard as he can, but he's not really in control of everything, then what's the sense in asking him to pray to take care of a few more things? But rather, because Daniel has the confidence of who God is, he prays. It's very similar, actually, to our teaching on repentance, that God's kindness leads us to repentance. Once we realize who God is, we run to him. Once we realize his love and grace, that draws us into repentance. And furthermore, his promises, that we cling to his promises that have been made secure for us in Jesus. In fact, at the end of the prayer, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. Those are secure promises for us in Jesus, that he hears, that he forgives, that he pays attention, that he acts. Delay not for your own sake. In other words, God gives us these promises, all the promises of the Bible, about who he is, what he's done, and what he's doing. Promises like a new heavens and a new earth, where every evil is going to be undone, every injustice is going to be made right, and where, because of the cross, God can put an end to all sin and evil without putting an end to me, without putting an end to us. So this is the main takeaway I want you to have from Daniel's prayer. He recognizes a God who can accomplish the things that he's lifting up to him in prayer. He recognizes that to simply say, well, God's going to do it, is not enough. That he says, because God is working, because God keeps his promises, I want to be the first one in line, so to speak, to plead for forgiveness, that my fellowship can be restored with this God, and that he is powerful enough to accomplish all he's promised, and that he is for us in Jesus. Let's pray.